The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I noticed in your class outline that my brother Tim scheduled one session on elder ministry and three sessions on church discipline. A lot of questions could be raised about that in terms of why that was put together that way. I know that one of the main reasons it was put together that way is because I have a lot of material on discipline related to the DMIN project that I completed this year, and Tim wanted me to present that to you. But at the outset, before I jump into the material about elder ministry today, I just want to say that I want you to keep all that I'm going to present, these four sessions, in perspective, because we could easily have scheduled the outline so that we'd have three sessions on elder ministry more generally and one session or even a half a session on church discipline. I don't want church discipline to loom too large in your minds and your understanding of the work of elders in the church. I know that schedule is against the background of everything else that you've covered this semester, but I just want us to keep what we're doing in perspective here. And I don't want you to get too zealous in the wrong sense about church discipline. At the commencement last May, if any of you were there, you may have heard some of these men who graduated from Westminster Seminary 50 years ago. There were about 10 of them, and they were all asked to come up and in 1 minute share something that they've learned in their 50 years of service to the Lord. And that was the best part of the whole commencement service, by the way. It was very powerful what some of these men had to share. But I very distinctly remember what one man said. He said, if I had to do my whole ministry over again, I would radically change the way I approached church discipline. And he talked about how he was gung-ho in the wrong way about discipline when he began his ministry many years ago, and how he has regretted that and would change that. So as you look at the outline, I want us to get a good handle on a biblical perspective of discipline and how that relates to the broader work of the eldership. Before we get to that, I'm going to present some very brief material about elder ministry more generally, the calling and the responsibilities of the elder. There are a lot of questions that I'm not going to address here, some assumptions that I'm making about material that you've read already or covered. There's a little outline that I'm following, if you can see that. I'm used to blowing these things way up in church with our songs on Sunday. I don't know if you can even see that in the back, can you? Maybe that, okay. Well, I'll read it as I go. This four-point outline that I'm dealing with to talk initially about the work of the eldership. These are four categories of elder work, elder responsibility. Don McNair, in a couple of his books, has collated some of these scriptural categories, scriptural concepts, and the passages related to them. And I think this fourfold outline gives you a good overview of what the elders of the church are called to do. We're not specifically addressing qualifications for the eldership. That's a whole other big category that we could be getting in. But what is an elder to do? I'm not addressing the question of two office versus three office. Has that been addressed elsewhere in this class? Okay. What you have here applies to all elders, teaching and ruling. And it gives us a good orientation. Let's look at each of these categories one by one. Be an example to the flock. The elders of the church are called, according to Scripture, to be examples for the whole flock, examples for the whole church. And I want you to look at two of those passages with me. 1 Timothy 4, that passage, and then the Hebrews 13. The passages under "Be example to the flock," if you can't read them, are 1 Timothy 4:12, Titus 2:7, Hebrews 13:7, and 1 Thessalonians 1:5 and 6. In Paul's exhortation to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, we read this: "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity." It may seem that this first category here, compared to the others, is relating more to the qualifications of an elder, more to his character quality, but I think it's basic to the identity of an elder that an elder is called to be a living example before the whole church of what a mature Christian ought to be. And I think sometimes we miss that when we think of the work of an elder. We forget that basic to all that he does, he is looked upon as an example. And Paul says in all these areas, life, love, faith, purity, and speech. And then you see in Hebrews 13, to accentuate that, what the writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 13:7. He says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And you think of that other passage where Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ." Here in Hebrews it says, "Imitate their faith." The elders of the church ought to be such examples that all the other believers in the church ought to be able to imitate them. Now, does that mean that they're expected to be perfect, arrived with no sin? No, on the contrary, I think part of the example they set is the example of repentance and humility, acknowledging their sins, acknowledging their weaknesses. But nevertheless, they must be examples of maturity, of godliness to the whole church. As a pastor, I always take these categories and I think them through practically. What are the implications of this? What does this mean for our elders in our local congregation? And I think this first category of being an example has a lot of implications that I think will quickly come to your mind as well as you think of it. That elders can only be examples to the flock if they are accessible, if they are seen, if they are known by the flock. How do we set an example in life and love and purity before our people if they don't know us, if they don't know elders? I think all these categories assume a lot in terms of the personal relating that's going on between the elders of the church and the church members. I think one of the biggest battles that we fight in all of our churches, in Presbyterian circles and in others, is the concept that elders are kind of an aloof and distant board of directors. Have you ever run across that concept? I think it's everywhere in the Christian world, in the evangelical world. That's what we think of elders. They're a distant board of directors. I think every one of these categories fights against that view of the eldership, because every one of these categories is pushing you in the direction of seeing the elders of the church as men who are intimately involved with the life of the people of the church. And that's true in this category as it is in every other one. They're examples to the flock of faith, positive examples of faith, so that in small group fellowship, so that in hospitality, the way that they open up their homes, in their counseling of people, in their ministry to people in distress and need, they are an example that their people can look at and say, this is a wonderful example of a life of a mature Christian. And I can look at that example and model myself after that pattern. I think it's very true, as I'm sure you've always heard, that the level of maturity of Christians will very rarely rise above the level of the maturity of their leaders. That's always true. How mature are your leaders? The rest of the congregation will not grow above that level. That's why this category is so important. We're called to be examples to the flock. Probably many of you can think of both positive and negative examples that you've seen in your church experiences over the years. Positive examples are wonderful. Negative examples can be pretty destructive and pretty damaging. And this first category points out how important the whole process of elder selection and elder election is. Because if you're putting men in office who are not qualified to be examples to the flock along these lines, you're going to pull down the level of Christian maturity of the whole church. Second category, shepherd the flock. And I want us to look at two of these passages, the Ezekiel 34. The passages here are Ezekiel 34, 1-6, John 10, 1-18, Acts 20, 28, 1 Peter 5, 1-4, and 1 Thessalonians 2, the whole chapter. Ezekiel 34, maybe not the first passage you would think of when you think of shepherding, and that's partly because it's a negative example of shepherding as the Lord rebukes the shepherds of Israel. This will apply later to some of the material I'm going to present about church discipline. But listen to a few of these verses from Ezekiel 34. I'll begin in the middle of verse 2. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. And on he goes, saying, these sheep were scattered, these sheep were lost, you were not caring for them, you were caring for yourselves. That's negative background to then the material that you see in John 10, where Christ talks about himself as the good shepherd of the sheep, the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And he describes what the good shepherd is like, that provides a model for the under-shepherds of the New Testament church. And then, of course, in 1 Peter 5, Peter speaks as an elder, exhorting his fellow elders, saying, shepherd the flock. Shepherd the flock. That's at the heart of your calling. What does it mean to shepherd the flock, for the elders of the church to be involved in shepherding? Well, of course, it means that they're going to avoid those sins and those mistakes, those errors that you see in Ezekiel 34. Those shepherds of Israel were characterized by selfishness, by self-indulgence, by a neglect of the weak and the injured, by not giving any attention to the stray or the lost sheep. And on top of that, they ruled harshly. They were selfish, and they were ruling harshly when they did rule. Against that negative example, we see Christ shepherding us in John 10, which then provides the pattern for the elders of the New Testament church. And I want to point you to a number of characteristics of Christ shepherding as it's described in John 10. You can see overlap between that and Psalm 23 as well. You see that Christ knows his sheep. He feeds his sheep. He leads his sheep. He protects his sheep. And all of those things ought to be true of the elders of the church. The elders of the church need to know the sheep just like Christ knows us. They need to feed the sheep like Christ feeds us. They need to lead the sheep as Christ leads us. They need to protect the sheep as Christ protects us and goes after the stray and the wandering. Just think of all the implications of that for elders in a local church, of those categories, knowing the sheep. Does that mean that every elder in a large church needs to know by name and know the needs of every sheep in that flock? What about a congregation of 600, 800, 1,000 members? Every elder know every one of those sheep? No, not necessarily. I think that's nigh unto impossible in a lot of situations. But it does mean that there is a shepherding, there needs to be a shepherding structure and a shepherding system whereby all of the sheep are known by at least some of the elders. And again, it militates against this view of the eldership that we sometimes have of the board of directors detached from personal involvement, detached from the ongoing life of the church. It means on a practical level, I think, that elders need to be going after, in a loving, compassionate way, the members of a local body, asking probing questions, finding out how people are doing, so that they know what the real needs within the church are. They need to feed them, just like Christ feeds us. How do the elders of a church feed the sheep? They feed them through the Word of God, through teaching, through encouragement and affirmation and support. They need to lead the church, just as Christ, as the Good Shepherd, leads us. How do they lead? By being men of faith and men of vision, by bringing goals, faith visions before the congregation, by stretching the congregation, by not settling into complacency, settling into just a mode of inactivity in the church. And they need to go after the stray and the wandering, like the shepherds of Israel were not. The elders of the church need to be aware of which members of the congregation are in trouble spiritually wandering. And they need to go after to rescue them. Healing the wounded is one phrase that's used to describe church discipline. That's the subtitle of John White's book. The title is Healing the Wounded, the Costly Love of Church Discipline. And shepherding, I think, is the category out of all these four where discipline especially comes in. That's what discipline is all about. Healing the wounded, going after the stray and the wandering. That's what we're going to be unpacking at length later. Was there a question? Yeah. Oh, yeah. I think it needs to go far beyond that. It's preaching the word. It's teaching the word. It's personal discipling. It's counseling. It's being concerned for the overall body life and structure of the church, so that people are getting fed through fellowship as well as through teaching, and the list goes on and on. I think.
But that's still pretty involved in that.
Well, I think the elders need to oversee the physical needs of the congregation too, but that's going to be designated more to the work of the deacons. I'm sure many of you have heard the overall distinction word and deed, or speaking and service gifts, that parallel the offices of elder and deacon. The office of elder more primarily being an office related to the word and related to teaching, word and speaking gifts. Office of deacon related more to service. But the elders are the ones who are even over the work of the deacons, I believe, in the way the New Testament church should be functioning, and making sure that the material, physical needs of the church are being taken care of. I think that would come more under the third category of overseeing the flock, though, to make sure, as part of their overall oversight of the whole life of the church, that all of those kinds of needs are being taken care of. Yeah. No, that's a good point. And I think it often is neglected in some of our circles, especially where we're confronted with less need, perhaps, in some of our churches, and we just tune out to those kinds of needs that are there. I'm sure the material you've heard on deacons, though, has been a strong challenge along those lines to alert you to the fact that you can't divorce word and deed. You can't divorce the speaking gifts from the service gifts in the life of the church. Okay, overseeing the flock, the third category that's here, Acts 20:28, again, 1 Timothy 3, which calls the elder the overseer. You know, elders in the New Testament are called presbyteros or episkopos in these parallel passages. All elders, I believe, according to Scripture, are bishops, what's translated in King James, bishops, 1 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 5:17, and Hebrews 13:17. The elders of the church are called to rule and oversee and you could say administrate and organize the life of the body, the life of the church. There's administrative and organizational work involved in the office of the elder, as well as the more direct personal shepherding work that we talked about in that previous category. We talk around our church about three kinds of church growth that always ought to be taking place in any church that is growing. There should be qualitative growth, quantitative growth, and growth in organizational complexity. And that concern for growth and organizational complexity that goes along with quantitative and qualitative growth is the responsibility of the elders, just as much as their concern for the direct preaching and teaching of the Word of God. You notice how the apostles took care of the need for growth and organizational complexity in Acts 6. What did they do there as they were dealing with a more complex situation? They appointed the first deacons and put them to work serving tables in that situation. So the elders of the church need to be looking at the whole life of the church, and this is where the response to that previous question really comes. They need to be looking at the whole life of the church, everything from worship to evangelism to outreach to diaconal ministry, the educational ministry, the youth ministry, all the rest. And they need to be the ones responsible to pull it all together and organizing and administrating it properly. That is their work. That's part of overseeing the flock. And it's an oversight that carries with it a heavy responsibility, because the Hebrews 13:17 passage indicates very clearly that they will one day give an account of all that before the Lord. In many churches, you'll find churches that are doing an excellent job of shepherding the flock on a personal, intimate basis, especially ministering to the needs of believers that are there, but elders that are not doing a good job of overseeing and directing and leading the overall ministry of the church. And these are delicate balances that we need to maintain to see that all these things are happening. That the elders being examples, that they're being shepherds, that they're also being overseers, that they're also guarding the flock, the fourth category. The fourth category, guarding the flock, of course, don't forget that first of all, the elder needs to guard himself. Constantly be guarding himself. That's the exhortation to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16. That passage is not up here, but why is this out of focus? In 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul exhorts Timothy to guard his life and his doctrine, to take heed to his life and his doctrine, to make sure that he's being protected from evil, to make sure that he's living a life of ongoing repentance and ongoing fellowship with the Lord. But then all these passages, Acts 20:28, 2 Timothy 4:2-3, Titus 2:15, 2 John 10:11, point then to the guarding of the church that the elders need to be doing. What are they guarding the church from? What are they guarding the church from? From savage wolves, according to the Acts 20 passage. Guarding from savage wolves who would come in and devour the flock with false doctrine, with false teaching, with immorality. And they are standing guard as a shepherd around that flock so that the sheep are not attacked and pulled down and pulled away from the Lord. That means that the elders, of course, need to be exercising theological leadership of the church, and they need to be aware of the issues that right now threaten their people. And those issues may be totally different than what the issues were 10, 20 years ago. Those issues that threaten, when you go out into a church ministry and you're an elder, you're a pastor, the issues that are threatening your people may be totally different than anything you read about in seminary, or anything that you studied in seminary. Maybe you haven't studied much about what people are hearing on Christian radio stations every day. Maybe you haven't studied any of those things. There's some pretty screwy things that some of our people hear every day of the week that they can hear if they want to on radio. And the elders of the church need to be aware of those things and guarding the flock against that kind of false teaching. Our people normally aren't going to be affected too much by lofty theological liberalism that we're more familiar with as we go through seminary, but they are being affected and influenced by other things. We need to be aware of what they are and address those issues, all the issues that come along, so that we maintain a purity of doctrine and a purity of life within our congregations. We guard the flock against all those attacks that come. Again, let me just say that there's a delicate balance of all four of these categories that is needed, and the work of any session should be to constantly focus on how to balance these areas so that they're working together in harmony, so that the church is moving ahead into more and more spiritual growth and maturity all the time. Let me take a break there to see if there are any questions before we move on, because I want to get into the discipline material, because I have so much of it, and I want to allow for enough time for discussion on the last day, a week from Friday. I'm hoping to have a fair amount of time for some case study discussion, especially related to discipline, for some question and answers. So I'm in a hurry to get into the discipline, but any questions on these basic categories before we move on? I think it's all pretty basic and straightforward, yes. Without a doubt, I've been blessed that my only ministry experience since getting out of seminary has been in a church that I think has always had a very strong and a very godly session. And so I personally have never had the experience of trying to wrestle through things in a situation where you didn't have spiritually mature, committed, involved elders. But I've certainly had enough conversations with lots of friends and acquaintances in churches that are in that kind of situation. And I think it's true. It's a certain measure of progress and growth is possible, but you're fighting upstream. You're trying to swim upstream all the time in a situation where the leaders are not at the cutting edge of growth and maturity and modeling and evangelism and discipling in a local body. And that's why I believe very careful selection process, very careful and elaborate training of elders is necessary for the health and vitality of a local church. As we talk about elder ministry, I wish I had time to go over a lot of other areas. This outline just gives you an overview. I wish I had time to go into a lot of the material that we cover in a 10-week training course with elder candidates in our congregation that we see is so essential to the health and the life of our church. But yeah, I agree with the statement. It's so hard to answer that question because it will depend on each situation and the individuals involved and the needs. One thing that we've been trying to do the last few years within our session is to promote mutual discipling through little clusters. And we have a number of our elders who are in 2-3-4-man clusters with each other that meet weekly to share their lives with each other, to pray for each other, to encourage each other to be growing in the Lord. That's one form that it can take. I think that's probably the easiest form to arrange, rather than seeing that it's all the work of the pastor to meet individually with every elder. Get them ministering each other. We ought to assume a certain level of maturity. Have them pairing off with themselves and encouraging and building and discipling each other in the Lord. Yes, question back. I think they raise a lot of issues about the size of a church. And I think that those questions have to be answered, because it points to all the questions that I have in my mind about how large can you grow and still be a meaningful, effective church that's faithful to the Scriptures. I think especially as you look at things like shepherding the flock and all what I think are personal implications in that category, we have to look at our churches and ask ourselves, is that shepherding meaningfully happening in this church, or are we too large? Or are we setting up a good kind of structure where that shepherding can take place? I think my bottom line is that with the proper administrative and organizational gifts. And with a proper overall oversight, a church could probably grow to a limitless size and still satisfy all the scriptural demands of these categories. But I think it takes some pretty high-level administrative organizational gifts to do that. And I think the larger you grow, the more risks you're taking. And the more potential there is, I think, to move in a direction of having a model of a church that departs from the real biblical model of a church. You end up, it's much more easy to end up with a lecture hall or theater kind of model of a church rather than a living organism, a living body where people are involved with each other. Now, I realize that's not always true, and I think there are churches around the country in the thousands where the elders are functioning well along these lines, and they're avoiding that tendency to just be a lecture hall or just be a theater. But the dangers are there, and wrestling with these principles has always held us back in size at our church, and it's one of the reasons we're committed to growth through subdivision, growth through starting daughter churches, rather than growing bigger and bigger and bigger with one mega church. It's a good question. We need to keep the biblical vision and the biblical model of the church before us all the time. Okay, yes?
You're going to talk about elder selection or the process of developing the body of elders?
No, I'm not. Do you want me to speak to that briefly? Okay. I think...
You're starting a church in Fort Washington, right? You're pastoring a church in Fort Washington.
Yeah.
How are you going about finding your elders?
I think, let me just state a few principles in answer to that that can apply to any church. I think basically what we need to be looking for in terms of elder candidates are men who already fit into these categories, men who are already growing in such a way that we look at their character qualities and we say, first of all, they fit those standards of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And they are the kind of examples in every way that we want for our flock. We see them pastorally involved, shepherding people. They just gravitate towards people. They have some people gifts. And they get involved in discipling relationships and all the rest. We see that they have a heart for oversight of the flock and helping the church move and develop. We see that they have enough theological sensitivity and wisdom and concern that they can guard the flock. My basic view is that you look for those people that God is raising up as elders. It's not so much our job to create elders. We look at what the Lord is doing in lives. Then we take what the Lord is doing and bring it along through training, through careful selection, through making sure that these men are tested, that we make sure we know them well enough. Those are the principles that I would stress. You look for signs already that men fit into these categories. Then you talk carefully, of course, with their wives, always, because that often reveals a lot that you don't know otherwise. And also, you get a lot of helpful input from the people that they've been closest to, the people that they've ministered to. In our situation, most of our elder candidates emerge in a small group setting. That's where we clearly see them functioning. They emerge as those who are shepherds, who are pastors in a small group. And we see their gifts come to the surface and their names then come to the elders from members of the congregation saying, this man is equipped and gifted to be an elder in our midst. That's very brief, but it's a little bit, yes?
Do you have any specific or general principles concerning the age of elders?
Now, that's a hard question to answer. I think, I don't think the scriptures say anything to that. Apart from what we read before in that 1 Timothy passage, that it's obvious that Timothy was, at least relatively speaking, a younger man. And Paul said, don't let anyone despise you because of your youth. So I think sometimes people try to argue and say elders all have to be at least 40 or 45 or something like that. I can't see that you could demonstrate that or prove that from Scripture. On the other hand, I think it may be related relative to your congregation. Is the level of maturity and kind of life wisdom that a man has appropriate to be a shepherd of this particular flock? I think years ago when our congregation was much younger and the average age was much younger, it was probably more realistic to elect elders that were in their late 20s than it might be now, for example, because the level of maturity that they had through their life experiences then was more appropriate to the flock. Maybe it wouldn't be now that the whole church is aging and growing. So I think to some extent it's a relative matter. But I don't think you want to weigh that issue too heavily. I think the key issues are the standards of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and these categories. And if a man is 24 years old and he meets all those qualifications and he's functioning this way in the body, praise the Lord, go ahead. And he may be suitable to be an elder. I wouldn't have withheld Charles Spurgeon when he was 20 years old, withheld him from election as an elder, given the maturity and the gifts that he had at that age. You know, the Lord works in all kinds of ways, and we need to be open to that. You end up with maybe a couple of levels of elders. I think that's what you do. You end up with a
elder in training,
sort of super elders, and then the lesser elders. Yeah. But if the elders, if the super elders are doing their work well, then they have a second level of very strong elders working under them in various ways through small groups and ministries and all the rest. Yeah. Okay? Any other questions before we move on? This class goes till 1? Just till 1? Okay, let me just give you 10 minutes of introduction on discipline. The whole subject of church discipline, which again, I think, according to the outline that I just showed you, fits most under the category of shepherding the flock. Let me explain a little bit about how I got into this. I ended up doing my DMin work on discipline, putting a lot of time into it, and I did it rather reluctantly, but I did it out of a sense of need. I did it because of the struggles, the questions, the problems that I encountered in pastoral ministry. And I did it because when I had all these questions on my mind and I went looking for sources to read to help me, there was virtually nothing there, at least nothing that was recent. And there were a lot of old volumes, some of which were helpful. But I found that there was very little happening in the Church of Christ in dealing creatively and lovingly with the whole issue of discipline. Now, I think a lot of that has changed, even in the last few years. It just so happened that while I was working on my project, a number of other men were writing books, some very good books, that have now all become available within the last 5 years. But let me tell you, out of my experience, this, without a doubt, is probably the hardest area of pastoral ministry there is, the exercise of church discipline. One of these men, Ken Gage, who wrote a book, said, of all the responsibilities of the pastor, the most painful surely must be the responsibility to lead the church in disciplinary action. And I think there's a lot of confusion, a lot of need in the Church of Christ, in the Evangelical Church, about just what discipline is. And often we see nothing but the extremes. We see nothing but the extremes of churches on the one hand who do nothing when there are matters that need disciplinary attention, or we see the other extreme of discipline that's carried out often in a very harsh and cruel and even vindictive way sometimes, discipline that often does not lead to healing. It's a tough area of ministry. I praise the Lord, though, that a lot of help has been coming in recent years to help us think biblically to help us think creatively about discipline. Here's an interesting quote from Robert Murray McShane that I came across a number of years ago and that I really could relate to. This was from an ordination service of some elders in Scotland where he said this. He said, "When I first entered upon the work of the ministry among you, I was exceedingly ignorant of the vast importance of church discipline. I thought that my great and almost only work was to pray and preach. I saw your souls to be so precious and the time so short that I devoted all my time and care and strength to labor in word and doctrine. When cases of discipline were brought before me and the elders, I regarded them with something like abhorrence. It was a duty I shrank from, and I may truly say it nearly drove me from the work of the ministry among you altogether." I think a lot of pastors, a lot of elders, have felt that way one time or another. These cases can be so hard, there can be a sense of abhorrence about it, and it can really break men, pastors and elders at times. But I'm presenting the material that I am to you because I don't believe that that needs to be the case. I believe that properly understood, an approach to biblical discipline can actually become a source of great blessing and even a source of revival and renewal in the life of local churches. And we've certainly seen some of that in our own congregation. And I think we stand at an interesting point in history where there has been a revival of interest in the whole concept of biblical discipline. People don't always call it that, but I think that as you read a lot of literature in the evangelical world today, it's evident that there's been a revival of interest in what you might call the rescue operation kind of discipling. That's what discipline is. It's a rescue operation when someone is in serious trouble spiritually. A revival of interest in that I attribute at least to two main factors, and there are probably others. But I think the whole emphasis on body life, whole emphasis on the nature of the church and getting the church to be the church, getting people involved in each other's lives, discipling each other in meaningful ways, has inevitably led to an interest in discipline. Because more churches in the evangelical world have taken discipleship seriously and have said the Bible speaks to us very clearly that we need to be helping each other grow as Christians. And then the obvious question comes up: if a person is not growing and in fact has become rather rebellious and is very far from the Lord, then what do we do? And lots of evangelicals are asking those questions. It's interesting that in the last five or more years of Leadership Magazine, for example, one of the best journals available, there have been very regular articles on church discipline. Unfortunately, most of them aren't coming from people in the Reformed community. We've believed in it more strongly for years. We should be providing the leadership. But a lot of folks out there in the evangelical world are thinking about it, wrestling with it, writing articles, some of them very good, in magazines like Leadership. I think another factor that has contributed to this revival of interest in discipline is the biblical counseling movement. As counselors, biblical counselors and pastors, take the Word of God seriously in applying it to people's lives and their problems, again, the obvious question comes up. When a person gets to a point and will go no further, and there's evidence of some serious spiritual problems, where do we go from there? Some of my friends at CCEF across the street tell me that that this whole area of discipline is one of the most frequently discussed areas as they go around and teach seminars. That people out there in the churches are interested in this because in a number of counseling cases, they get to the point where it seems like there has to be more than just the counseling in the office. There needs to be some meaningful church involvement with people and their problems. So I rejoice in the vision that is there, the new and the growing vision for the church. And I want to communicate to you what I believe with all my heart, that there can be a wonderful, a redemptive power in church discipline when it is properly understood and properly exercised in the lives of our churches. That's what I call the seminar that I offered to people, the redemptive power of church discipline. Before I really get into this outline, I think I may as well quit because I think that bell's going to ring in a second. On Monday, I'll be sharing some thoughts with you about the nature of discipline, the goals and aims, the duty of it, the need for it today, something about its, the spirit in which it is carried out, and its power. But that's what we'll get into on Monday. Thank you.